ask you now if you would please turn with me to a couple of passages in your Bible. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. This morning we are installing an elder and a deacon. I want to begin reading this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul outlines for us the qualifications for the office of deacon. Again, I'm going to begin reading 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. This is God's word. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. And then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And now if you'll keep that place marked and turn with me in your Bible to our primary text in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. If that previous passage in 1 Timothy laid out for us the qualifications for the office of deacon, our primary text here in the book of Titus will give us the qualifications for the office of elder. So I begin reading Titus chapter 1 with verse 1. Again, this is God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would help us to better understand, comprehend, realize, and appreciate the importance, the necessity, the need of elders and deacons. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old saying. The Bible is so simple, even a child can understand it. And yet so deep that even an elephant could swim in it. You ever thought about that? That the Bible is so simple. The basic message of the Bible is so simple that anybody, even a child, can understand it. And yet at the same time, those same truths are so profound. They are so deep that you could spend your entire life studying these truths and you'll never fully exhaust them. You'll never fully comprehend what Paul calls the height and the width and the length and the depth of the love of God in Jesus Christ. The basic message of the Bible is so simple that anybody, even a child, could understand it, and at the same time so deep, so profound that even an elephant could swim in it. And that means that every church, every congregation, every church family has the task of balancing those two realities. Okay? On the one hand, we always want to present the gospel as simple and clear for everyone. Okay? Anyone who comes in should be able to hear the gospel in a simple and clear way that they can understand. Okay? Somebody could come in the door who's never been in a church before, who's never opened a Bible, who's never heard of Jesus Christ, and we want to make sure we present the gospel in a way that is simple and clear so that that person can understand. Now, what the person does with the truth is another matter. That person might embrace the truth and accept it, or they might reject it. But our responsibility is to make sure that everyone who walks in the door is confronted with a clear presentation of the gospel message. But on the other hand, most of us are not visitors. Most of us aren't here the first time. Most of us are Christians. Most of us have the Bible. Most of us, in fact, know a good bit about the Bible. And most of us want more than just a simple gospel message. Most of us want to be learning and growing and discovering more, that sense of awe and wonder of who God is and what he's done for us. And so we have to balance these two truths and these two realities, these two challenges. On the one hand, we always want to have a simple, clear gospel message so you know you can bring your non-Christian husband or your unbelieving friends from work or neighbors and know that they're going to hear the gospel message. But at the same time, you want to know that you can come and you're going to be fed and you're going to be challenged and you're always going to be growing and learning. To put it another way, the basic gospel message is so simple that you should be able to summarize it on one side of an index card. Okay? If you ever have the opportunity to share the gospel, somebody asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian, or what does your church believe, or just an opportunity comes up, you don't want to be fumbling around for words. Let's see, well, there's a passage in Deuteronomy, let's see, is it 1604, Martin? Yeah. If you get the opportunity to share the gospel, you want to be ready and you want to understand it so well that you can explain it in a clear and basic manner that could fit on one side of an index card. In fact, beginning in mid to late March, Pastor Tom Church is actually going to teach an adult Sunday school class on evangelism. And one thing he's going to do is share with us different methods of sharing the gospel. And that's going to include, I believe, a basic outline of the gospel that is so simple that you could fit it on one side of an index card. You need to understand the gospel so well that you could explain it on one side of an index card. But at the same time, God did not just give us an index card. He gave us an entire Bible. And if he gave it to us, it's because he wants us to read it, and he wants us to study it, he wants us to learn it and enjoy it and make the most of it. And so we got to balance that. That's the challenge of balancing those two. Well, this morning we're installing an elder and a deacon. And obviously, elders and deacons are not an essential aspect of the gospel. Okay, you don't need to understand elders and deacons to get to heaven. Okay, if you only have 2 minutes to explain the gospel to someone, you're not going to waste time talking to them about elders and deacons. Okay, you don't have room on your card to talk about elders and deacons. Elders and deacons are not necessary for understanding the gospel. They're not necessary for getting to heaven. But that doesn't mean they're not important. Just because something's not the most important thing in the Bible doesn't mean it's not important at all. Even though the officers of the church are not necessary for your salvation, they're not a necessary part of the gospel. They are necessary for the promotion of the gospel. And that's what we want to look at this morning. That the offices of the church are not necessary for your salvation, but they are necessary for the spread and the promotion of the gospel. So look with me at our text this morning, beginning in Titus chapter 1 with verse 1. It begins, Paul, a servant of God. Now, we're all called to be servants of God. All of us are called to serve the Lord in our own way. We know that. We've been talking about that recently. Not everybody's called to be an elder. Not everybody's called to be a deacon. But we're all called to be servants of God. All of us are called to serve the Lord in our own way. But what I want you to see this morning is that servanthood should identify us as Christians. In other words, it's fundamental to who we are. Serving God is not just one of those things, oh yeah, I need to do that. It's not just something you do once a week on Sunday morning or once a year at art camp. Servanthood should identify us as Christians. Paul is writing this letter to Titus, and he identifies himself as Paul, a servant of God. He's saying, that's what I am. That's who I am. Servanthood should identify us as Christians. It's fundamental to who we are. Let me put it this way. There are many benefits to joining the military. Right? The GI Bill can help cover your cost of your tuition. The military can often provide all kind of practical hands-on training and job skills that will help you even for years to come. The military often provides opportunity to travel and to see the world. There are many benefits of joining the military, but fundamentally, when you join the military, you're making a commitment to serve our country. And lots of other benefits, a lot of things that come along with it, but fundamentally, you're making a commitment to serve our country. I can remember years ago, there was a time when our military had not been very active in conflict for quite a while, and a lot of young people joined the military specifically because they wanted help with their college tuition, and then the Gulf War broke out. And I remember a number of young people were shocked. They were in the military, but they were shocked at the thought that they might actually have to go overseas and see combat. Well, that's fundamental to what being in the military involves. You're making a commitment to serve our country. And although there's all kind of other benefits, fundamentally, you're making a serious commitment. In the same way, there's all kind of benefits to being a Christian. You call on the name of the Lord, and God forgives you. He takes away your guilt. He accepts you. He embraces you and welcomes you into his family. He welcomes you into the church family. He pours out his Holy Spirit on you and in you. There's all kind of blessings to being a Christian, but understand fundamentally it is a commitment to serve God. Okay? That's fundamental to who we are. Jesus Christ as Lord, and to be a Christian is to trust Christ for your salvation and commit to serve him as Lord. Servanthood should identify us all as Christians. It's fundamental to who we are. Well, we're also apostles. Paul says, he identifies himself as Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. All right, an apostle was someone who is sent out to legally represent somebody else. Like a lawyer would go to court to represent his client, or a delegate might go to a political convention to represent his party, or an ambassador goes out in the world to represent his country. An apostle is an official or legal representative of somebody else. Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent out in the world to represent Jesus. We are all apostles in the sense that we're all sent out into the world. We're all sent out in the world to represent Jesus. We're all sent out into the world on behalf of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this is one of the reasons why you need to know the gospel so well you can put it on one side of an index card. Paul says, we're ambassadors. You're an ambassador. You're like an apostle or an evangelist or a missionary. You're sent out in the world to plead with people. Get right with God. Okay, that's our role. That's our responsibility. One way that we serve God as servants of God is by going out into the world and representing God to the world, pleading with people to get right with God through the gospel. Paul says he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are some churches that have a sign over their door on the inside. Not on the outside, but on the inside, so that you read the sign on your way out. There are a lot of churches that have a sign like that, and so on the way out of the door, you read the sign that says, you're now entering the mission field. Okay? Because you're an evangelist, you're a missionary, you're an apostle, and the world around us is your mission field. When we think of missions, we often think only of foreign missions, other places, other countries. Well, biblically speaking, our continent is the mission field. Right? The gospel began in Israel. Okay, we are part of the mission field. And even today, there are many churches and many countries that send missionaries to America. I'm sure there are churches that send missionaries to New Jersey. And so we need to develop a missions mindset or a missionary mindset to realize we're living on the mission field. And like Paul, we are like apostles. We're sent out in the world to represent Jesus Christ. We're sent out on behalf of the gospel. Now, While we can use that word apostle in the broadest sense, it's not the way the Bible uses it. The Bible uses the word apostle in two ways that are a little more narrow. One way refers to anyone officially sent by the church. So an evangelist or a missionary, a church planter, someone like Timothy or Titus or Silas, Barnabas are sometimes called apostles in the sense they were officially sent out by the church. But usually the word apostle is an even more narrow way to only refer to those original 12. The original 12, the ones who were personally commissioned by the risen Jesus to go out into the world. And Paul is counting himself among those original 12. When he calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is saying that he is on par with those original 12 disciples that Jesus personally commissioned and sent out. Now, obviously, Paul wasn't one of the original 12. He calls himself one untimely born, and yet he is nevertheless considered one of the original apostles because he was personally commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, saved him, and sent him out as an apostle. And so in that sense, we no longer have apostles in the sense of Paul. And yet there's much we can learn from his description of his office. Here's what he says. He calls himself Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now that word elect can be used like a verb. You elect. You're like an election. You elect. You choose. The word elect can mean choose, but the word elect can also be a noun meaning those chosen. And that's what it means in this case. The elect are the chosen ones. In the Old Testament, God chose to reveal himself to Abraham and his descendants. He chose the Hebrew people. He chose the Jewish nation. Of all the nations and people in the world, God chose the Israelites. So in the Old Testament, the elect, the chosen, are the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. But in the New Testament, Paul became convinced that God had chosen people out there all over the world. Not just Jewish people in Israel, and not just Jewish people scattered around the Mediterranean world, but Paul became convinced that God had chosen people all over the world in all different races and all different tribes and all different places. And it's that belief in the doctrine of election that compelled him to go out and share the gospel. This is what he says. He says, Paul, servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. In other words, the Apostle Paul is convinced that there are people out there in the world who are elect. They're chosen. But they don't yet have faith. They don't yet know the truth. What are we going to do about that? Well, Paul says, I've been sent out there to share the gospel with them so they can hear the truth and believe it. In other words, that the doctrine of election motivated him and compelled him to go out and preach. Likewise, we can say the doctrine of election compels us to go out into the world today. Now, many Christians are uncomfortable with the doctrine of election because they are convinced that if you believe in election, it will discourage you from witnessing. So some people argue like this. If you believe that God has chosen people, then you won't bother to witness because you'll assume they're going to heaven anyway. Or they say, if you believe God chooses his people, you might not witness this person because why bother if he might not be chosen? So a lot of people are concerned, they're fearful that if you believe in the doctrine of election, you'll be discouraged from witnessing. Well, I've got news for you. You're already discouraged from witnessing. Right? None of us witness the way we ought to. All of us are discouraged. You're afraid you're going to say the wrong thing. You're afraid it's going to come out wrong. You're afraid they're going to ask a question you can't answer. You're afraid you're going to offend somebody. You're afraid you're going to get in trouble. We're all discouraged from witnessing. Think about the earliest of the early believers, how those Jewish believers were hiding behind closed doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. And if the Jewish leaders, the experts, the so-called Bible experts, if the scribes and the Pharisees rejected the gospel, were you really thinking about sharing it with anybody else? the early Christian church was very discouraged, except they developed this conviction that God had his people out there, that there were chosen people out there, even among the Gentiles, even among the non-Jewish people, even among the heathen and the pagans. And that was the only thing that could compel them to go out and share the gospel. They were discouraged. If even the Jewish experts don't believe, what hope is there for the world? Only this confident belief that God has his chosen people out there. And therefore, we must go out and tell them the good news so they can hear it and understand it and believe and be saved. Now, if you have your bulletin in front of you, look at our call to worship where Paul explains this. This is from Romans chapter 10. He says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Well, that's a controversial statement because there were many distinctions. There are many differences. Okay, Jewish people were much more moral than Greek people. Jewish people were good people compared to the Greeks. Jewish people at least worshiped the true God. The Greeks worshiped all sorts of idols and all kinds of gods. Jewish people were basically moral, pure people. The Greeks, their religion encouraged them to practice things like immorality and prostitution. There were all kinds of differences between Jew and Greek. And yet Paul says there's no difference in this sense. We all live and have to answer to the same God. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. In the ancient world, it was commonly believed that there's one God for this nation and one God for this area and one God for that tribe. And Paul says, no, there's one God, and he's Lord of all. And so every single person is commanded to obey that Lord. Every single person is commanded to be God's servant. Paul says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Now, it's certainly better to be moral than immoral. It's better to know the Ten Commandments than not know the Ten Commandments. It's better to worship the true God than to worship false gods. But when it comes to getting to heaven, there's only one way, and that applies to all of us. It's got to be a gift. You got to receive it as a free gift. Paul says, in that sense, there's no distinction between the moral people and the immoral, between the Jewish and the Greek. He says, the Lord, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. He's saying it's free, the riches of forgiveness and pardon. It's a gift. Even the most moral person can only get to heaven by just accepting it as a gift. You call out God to God. That is, you ask him, and then you just accept it. You receive it. Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whether you're moral or immoral, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That means you cry out to God and he'll forgive you. You cry out to God and he'll save you. But then Paul asks this question. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? You're not going to call on God if you don't believe in him. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How can you believe in Jesus if you've never heard of Jesus? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Well, you see the argument that Paul is making. He says, I believe God has his elect out there, but they've never heard the gospel. And how can they call on God if they've never heard it? And if they never hear it, how are they going to hear it if nobody preaches? And so Paul says, that's why I'm an apostle. I have been sent out there so they can hear the gospel and believe it and be saved. Okay, the doctrine of God's election, rightly understood, does not discourage us from witnessing. It compels us. It drives us out in the world. There's all kinds of things that discourage us from witnessing. But knowing that God is at work, that God has his people out there, that drives you. I've got to get out there. This is God's work. I've got to do it. I've got to reach his people. The doctrine of election compels us to go out into the world. Truth leads to godliness. Some people in Paul's day would argue, why would you want to go out there among the world? Those heathens are so ungodly. And even today, a lot of Christians would rather stay in a little Christian huddle. Why go out there? The world is so ungodly. Why go out there and witness? Because you have the cure. You have the antidote to ungodliness. Paul says he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. In other words, the truth is what makes us godly. And so this is one reason why we want to go out in the world with the gospel, is because that's the only cure, that's the only antidote for their ungodliness. Jesus saves us and Jesus changes us. And that's another reason why we dig deep in the Bible. And we even study things like the doctrine of election. Because we know that truth, rightly understood, is only going to grow us and make us more godly. You don't have to be afraid of any doctrine in the Bible. You don't have to be afraid. If something is in the Bible, it's for your good. If something is in the Bible, it's to help you grow. Sure, sometimes people misunderstand or misinterpret or misapply something in the Bible. Anybody can misuse anything. But any truth in the Bible, rightly understood, is only going to help you grow and make you become more godly. So we don't have to be afraid of anything in the Bible. Truth leads us to godliness. The truth, in fact, that we see in our passage this morning is that the doctrine of God's election tells us that from eternity, God has planned to give eternal life to his people. This is what he says. He says, the truth accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. And of course, hope here means certain, confident assurance of hope, the assurance of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. In other words, from eternity, before the ages began, God has planned, he's promised to give everlasting life to his people. That's God's eternal decree before the ages began. From eternity, God has planned to give eternal life to his people. And now that plan has gone into effect. Now it's rolling out and happening in history. Now it's being preached and proclaimed in the world. Paul says, God, who never lies, promised this eternal life before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. In other words, he's saying, me going out into the world, this has been God's plan all along. From the very beginning, God had decreed that people would be saved from all over the world. And so now that plan is happening. It's being preached. It's being proclaimed. From eternity, God has planned to give eternal life to his people. And now that is being preached and proclaimed. Now, we've already said that the office of apostle, in the sense of Paul, no longer exists. We've been talking about this in Romans, that the role of the original apostles was to lay the foundation of the New Testament church and to write the Bible for us. And you don't need to lay a foundation twice. So that the office of apostle in that sense no longer exists. But nevertheless, there's a lot that we can learn about the office of apostle that applies to all the offices of the church. Okay, every office of the church is different. Okay, a deacon is different than a missionary, and evangelist is different than a pastor. So there are differences, but the different offices of the church don't contradict each other. They're not at odds. There's certain things they all have in common. And so there are things we can learn from the office of apostle. And that is that all the offices of the church and all her officers are necessary for the promotion of the gospel. Elders aren't exactly like deacons, but all of them are necessary to help us spread the gospel. Okay? Elders and deacons aren't necessary for your salvation, but they're necessary as a means of helping spread the gospel. Or to put it another way, elders and deacons are necessary for the order of the church. Okay, look with me at verse 5. We're going to skip verse 4 just for the sake of time. Verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul and Titus have been traveling through Crete, the island of Crete, preaching in various towns. A lot of people have apparently been converted. So now there are real believers in different parts of the island of Crete. You can say the church, the Christian church, now exists on the island of Crete. Elders and deacons are not necessary for the existence of the church. Okay, Paul and Titus, they've been preaching. There are real believers. Wherever there are real believers, that's an expression of the Christian church. So elders and deacons are not necessary for the existence of the church, but they're necessary for the ordering of the church, the organizing of the church. In other words, Paul has gone through the island of Crete, and in one sense, he can leave. In fact, by the time he wrote this, he had already left. He could leave because all these people have been converted. But on the other hand, these people were still, what were they, just individuals? Maybe in fellowship groups, maybe prayer meetings, maybe Bible studies, but they had not yet been organized into congregations. And so on the one hand, Paul can leave because all these people have already been converted. But on the other hand, he says, I needed Titus to stay, to put things into order, to take these loose individual Christians, these informal groups, and organize them into congregations and appoint elders over them. He says, that's why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So while elders aren't necessary for the church to exist, elders, and we'll see deacons as well, are necessary for the ordering of the church, for the proper organizing the church so that we can best promote the gospel as we should. Paul goes on to say, an elder must be above reproach. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. That means there can't be some obvious sin or weakness or problem. Some Bibles translate that blameless. An elder has to be blameless. He has to be above reproach. There can't be some obvious weakness or flaw. An elder must be able to control himself. Okay, verse 7. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. He's got to be able to control himself. He's got to be able to control his tongue. He's got to be able to control his appetites. He's got to be able to control his ego. Okay, an elder must be able to control himself and his family. Again, verse 6, he must be the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Here, I think he's talking about children within the home. And he's saying, the kids can't be absolutely running wild. That's the idea. Insubordination and debauchery would mean the kids were running wild. We don't have control over what our children do once they grow up and become adults and move out, but while they're still in the home, a deacon has to be able to lead and control his family, or an elder. If he can't control his family, he can't help. He's not suited yet to lead the church. So an elder must be above reproach, able to control himself and his family, and he must hold to sound doctrine and be able to teach it. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Every elder does not have to be able to preach. He doesn't even necessarily have to be able to lecture, but he needs to be able to, he needs to hold to sound doctrine. And he needs to be able to teach it, whether it's one-on-one or small group or discussion. He needs to be able to teach good doctrine and contradict those who teach falsely. So, an elder must be above reproach, able to control himself and his family, and he must hold to sound doctrine and be able to teach it. Okay? Elders and deacons are necessary for the order of the church. If you now want to turn with me to our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we can look at a very different situation. Titus was on the island of Crete, where you've got different new believers in different towns. They're not yet organized into congregations, and so Paul wants Titus to stay there and organize them and appoint elders. In 1 Timothy 3, Timothy's in a very different situation. He's in an established church, the church in Ephesus. In Ephesus, they already had elders and deacons. And what we see here is that deacons are appointed to assist elders. If elders have overall responsibility to overseeing the church family, deacons are appointed to assist the elders, specifically with physical needs and mercy ministry. All right, you remember that from Acts chapter 6. When the elders and the apostles were preaching, they had a what we would call a soup kitchen. a ministry to feed widows, and it got bigger and bigger, and it got to the point where the apostles and the elders said, it's not right that we're spending all our time serving these tables and not able to preach. And so they said, let's choose some men, and we'll appoint them as deacons to handle this ministry so we can continue in our preaching and our prayer. Well, the deacons are appointed then to assist the elders, specifically with physical needs and what we sometimes call mercy ministry. So if elders oversee the whole church and are primarily responsible for the preaching and teaching ministry of the church and the worship service, deacons assist the elders, and specifically with physical needs and mercy ministry and helping those who might need help paying bills or paying their heating bill or other physical needs. Together, elders and deacons are necessary for the order of the church. Together, elders and deacons are necessary to help us fully promote the gospel. If the elders are responsible for the preaching and the teaching of the church, teaching the word, the deacons help lead us and ensure that we're living it out. If all we're doing is going out and spreading the gospel, but we're not living it, we're misrepresenting the truth. Because we've already seen truth leads to godliness. Real truth changes you. If we're going out and we're saying all the right words, but we're not living it, we're misrepresenting the gospel. So while the elders are responsible to make sure we're preaching and teaching and witnessing, it's the deacons who help make sure that we're living it out. They challenge us and encourage us to live out the gospel, to put it into practice, to help the kids in the orphanage in Mexico, or whatever we can do in practical ways to put feet on our faith. And the church will always need new elders and deacons. Years ago at another church, a man was nominated for elder, and there was an election, and he was elected, but I remember a couple of people voted no, which is fine. That's why we have an election. You have the right to vote, and if you don't think a man's qualified or you don't think he's ready yet, or you're welcome to vote no, that's fine. In fact, that's normal. It's rare that somebody is elected unanimously. But I remember this one particular occasion, a man came up to me afterwards and he said, I was one of the people who voted no. I thought, well, that's fine. It's none of my business. But then he wanted to tell me why. He said, I voted no because I felt like you guys already had enough elders. And I didn't say anything at the time, but I thought, that's a terrible answer. You could vote no if you don't think a guy's qualified to be an elder, or vote no if you don't think he's ready yet. But my goodness, don't think for one minute we already have enough elders. We always need more elders and deacons, because there's always more needs. There's always more opportunities. There's always more people we'd like to visit or counsel or pray with or encourage or support. There's more outreach. There's always more we could do. And besides, we're not getting younger. Right? I'm in my 50s, and I'm the youngest guy in the session. So we always are going to need new elders and deacons, and we need to pray that the Lord will raise up future elders and deacons for the church. On the island of Crete, there were no elders. And so Paul says, Titus, you need to appoint elders. Here's what you need to look for. But here in 1 Timothy, in the city of Ephesus, they already had elders and deacons. And yet Paul proceeds to tell them what to look for in terms of elders and deacons. He doesn't say, well, you've already got elders and deacons, don't worry about that. He knows they're always going to need new elders and deacons. And so beginning in chapter 3, he gives them the qualifications of elders, which we won't look at because we just looked at them in Titus. And then beginning in verse 8, he gives us the qualifications of deacons. Because even though they already had elders and deacons in the church in Ephesus, he knew they're always going to need more. Okay? The church will always need new elders and deacons. Pray the Lord will raise up future elders and deacons for the church. And by the way, if you ever get elders and deacons confused, I know sometimes people can't remember the difference, or you can't remember who's who, or you just don't know how to get a hold of them, you can always look at the back of your bulletin. Okay, in the back of your bulletin, we have a box here, and there's a little reminder. It says, ruling elders. Elders are responsible for shepherding, leading, and exercising oversight of the congregation. And then there's a list of our elders with their contact information. And then there's a heading that says deacons. Deacons are responsible for leading the congregation in works of mercy, both within the congregation and without. And there's a list of our deacons and their contact information. So if you ever forget what's the difference or who they are, you don't, what deacon should I call, you can always check the back of our bulletin. And Lord willing, very soon we'll have two new names added to that list. So regardless, with that in mind, 1 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 8, Paul now gives us the qualifications for deacons. He says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. In other words, deacons must be trustworthy. They can't talk out of both sides of their mouth. You can't suspect that they're stealing money out of the pot. Deacons are entrusted with money to help the poor. So the deacons have to be trustworthy and hold to the doctrines of the faith. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A deacon doesn't necessarily have to be able to teach, though some can, but he at least has to be committed. He has to hold to the doctrines of the faith. And they too must lead their families well. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Deacons are often involved in sensitive situations, so it's important that their wives are not gossips, but that they can be trusted. And then it says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Again, if a man can't lead his own family, he's not ready yet to help lead the church. So we say that deacons must be trustworthy and hold to the doctrines of the faith. They too must lead their families well. And then finally, Paul concludes this section with a very interesting statement. And I want us to look at this. This is 1 Timothy 3:13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That someone who serves well as a deacon gains a good standing for himself. Well, real quickly, if you'll flip back to the beginning of the chapter, and we're going to wrap up with this. 1 Timothy 3:1. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Well, overseer is an elder. So he begins the section by saying, if you want to be an elder, that's a noble task. That's a good thing. And then he ends this section by saying, if a man serves as a deacon, he has good standing. That's a noble thing. So Paul gives us the qualifications for the office of elder, and he gives us the qualifications for the office of deacon. But first, he begins by saying, a man wants to be an elder. That's a good thing. That's a noble task. And then he ends by saying, if a man serves well as a deacon, he has good standing in the Lord. What he's saying here, it's an honor to serve the Lord. It is an honor. It is a privilege. Not everybody's called to be an elder. Not everybody's called to be a deacon. But we are all called to serve the Lord. And what an honor. What a privilege. We talked about Paul served the Lord as an apostle. He was sent out in the world, okay, to bring us the truth. Well, Jesus Christ is the original apostle, right? Jesus is the one who came into this world. Jesus was sent into the world to bring us saving truth. Paul became an apostle because Jesus is the original apostle who came into the world to bring us saving truth. We talked about elders. Oversee the people of God and look after our spiritual welfare. Jesus is the original elder who cares for his church. He's the head of the church. Jesus leads and rules the church, and he looks after you and cares for you spiritually. We've talked about deacons here. Deacons minister. The word deacon literally means servant, and they help us with all sorts of physical needs. Jesus is the original deacon, the servant. He was sent into this world to become a servant and give his life on the cross to bear our sins away. What a privilege to serve such a Savior who was sent into the world to save us, who oversees us and cares for us spiritually, who ministers to us in service. It is an honor, it is a privilege to serve the Lord in whatever capacity you serve him. No ministry is too small if you're doing it for the Lord. It doesn't matter what your gifts may be, what your opportunities may be, and opportunities change throughout life, but if you can do it for the Lord, what an honor. What a privilege. The psalmist says, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He says, one day in the house of the Lord is better than 1,000 anywhere else. He says, I would rather be the servant. I'd be the guy who holds the door at the temple than partying among the wicked. He's saying, that's what a privilege it is to serve God. In whatever shape, whatever capacity, whatever form, it's an honor. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. It's an honor to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bless you and we call upon you. We seek you and we cry out to you that you would take our sins and our guilt away, that you would forgive us. And we do cry out to you on behalf of anyone here who perhaps has not yet cried out to you. And Lord, we cry out to you for your blessing, that you would bless all of us, bless us as a church, and bless us as we seek to spread the good news of your gospel. And bless us this morning, Lord, as we are privileged to install these men as elder and deacon. Lord, we cry out to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.